Our preacher this morning is the Reverend Dr. Julian Breckenridge.
Still getting used to that. Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. So, I have a confession to make. I find this passage from John a little bit confusing. It's filled with familiar churchy phrases and ideas, but if we really stop to ask ourselves what it all means, we might find ourselves at a bit of a loss. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. There's a lot going on here, and it's not immediately clear how it all connects. Let's add another layer of confusion. What is going on with Jesus' followers? The text tells us that they grumble, that Jesus asks them whether what he says offends them. They say his teaching is too hard. And finally, a number of them just leave. The NIV translation that we heard this morning says that many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. The NRSV, another reliable translation, tells us that many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. I like this translation. Especially at this stage in Jesus' ministry, to follow someone sounds very intentional, like they knew what they were doing from the beginning, and like these followers were observers watching Jesus from the sidelines while they followed him from place to place. Going about with him, though, that sounds more like they're involved. And I think that's what we see in John's gospel up until this point. I know that feeding of 5,000 was a miracle, but I think Jesus probably needed some help handing out all that bread. And all along the way, Jesus is teaching them, he's engaging them, telling them that anything they see him doing is only possible because of God the Father, that any authority they see in him is not his alone, but is given him from God, and that he has been sent by God as God's son, not to condemn the world, but to save it and to bring it new life. And yet, the text tells us that many of those who were going about with Jesus, when they heard this teaching from our gospel reading this morning, decided that they had had enough. They could no longer follow Jesus, and they left. Let's not forget that up until this point in John's Gospel, and we're only in chapter 6, Jesus had turned water into wine at a wedding in Cana, had healed an official's son without even going to see him, had healed a man at a pool in Bethesda who had been ill for 38 years, had fed 5,000 people with just 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and had walked on water in the middle of a storm. So what on earth was it that Jesus said in this conversation that convinced so many of those who were following him to turn back and no longer go about with him? Today's reading actually steps right into the middle of a conversation, and one that was precipitated by some pretty significant events. So perhaps it would be helpful to take a look at what led up to this moment. Our gospel reading today is actually from the end of chapter 6. And earlier in the chapter, we see Jesus feed a crowd of 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then later that evening, when the disciples get caught in a storm in a boat in the middle of the night, Jesus walks on water toward them. And as they invite him into the boat, they find themselves miraculously on shore. The next morning, the crowd that had been fed see that only one boat left that night before, and they know that Jesus wasn't in it. A little confusing. So they jump in boats too and go looking for him. And when they find him, they say, "Rabbi, teacher, when did you come here?" Meaning, "We didn't see you get in a boat. How did you get here?" They're asking a very earthly question. And the answer they get from Jesus takes their earthly question and gives them an otherworldly answer. He says, "You came here because you ate your fill of bread, but don't focus on that kind of food. Look for the food that will give you eternal life." Now, this is a pattern we see over and again in John's Gospel. Those around him, understandably, I think, given what's going on, pay attention to the physical things that are happening. And these physical things are significant, right? Turning water into wine, healing people, walking on water. And even aside from these big events, you get the sense that just encountering Jesus, those following him know that he is someone special. Andrew says to his brother Simon, "We have found the Messiah, the Anointed One." Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." But while those going about with Jesus are focusing on the physical and on Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth, Jesus keeps redirecting their attention to something more. In chapter 5, Jesus says, "The Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." And just a bit later on, "Indeed, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he wishes." This is quite a claim. Just as the Father gives life, so too does the Son, Jesus. You're looking for the earthly food that will feed you for a day or two. I'm talking about the food that will sustain you eternally. You're going about with Jesus from Nazareth, but this Jesus who fed the 5,000 is from God. This is John's pattern in his account of Jesus. Jesus is from Nazareth. He's Joseph's son. He is the one that the Jewish people had been waiting for, the Anointed One. But he's also more than this. Keep looking. Think about how John opens his gospel. Not with the stable, but with, "In the beginning was the Word." John located God's Son not first at the stable in Bethlehem, but at the moment of creation, telling us that all things came into being through him. John's Gospel begins with God's Son at the moment of creation, and then in one of the final scenes of John's Gospel, we see God's Son breathing onto his disciples, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." John bookends his gospel, this account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, with the relationship between God, the Father, and Jesus, and the relationship between the Holy Spirit and Jesus. This is a Trinitarian picture. This is no ordinary man or typical prophet. He feeds you physical bread, but don't keep returning just for this kind of bread. He is like Moses, feeding his people with manna from God, but this is different. Moses didn't give them that bread, Jesus tells those who had crossed the sea to find him. That bread was from God. And eventually, just like everyone does, those who ate that manna died. "But let me tell you," Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Eat this bread, and you will live forever." And here, I think, we have our first clue as to why so many of those going about with him turned back and left. After Jesus tells the crowd that he is the bread of life, and this is still before the passage that we heard today in our gospel, many of those listening start to say to one another, "This is not Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. How can he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" In other words, we know this guy. We know his parents. Who does he think he is, claiming to be sent directly from God? And if this claim isn't enough to put people off, Jesus goes on to use some very visceral language to make his point. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me. Now, perhaps we've heard this language so often in church that we've become a bit numb to how strange it is. To talk about eating someone's flesh and blood is jarring, even offensive. This is true in our own time just as much as it would have been in Jesus' time. And on top of the strangeness of this for us, the people following Jesus would also have been aware that the regulations around eating and drinking in Jewish culture forbid drinking any blood, one of the principles for the kosher preparation of meat. So why did Jesus use borderline offensive language to make his point? I think that often when we engage this Eucharistic idea of eating Christ's body and drinking his blood, we think of his death. That's often the context of the Eucharistic language that we hear. And that's certainly true of this language when it comes up in the context of the Last Supper in the other gospel accounts. But one of the interesting things about this passage in John is that this conversation is not set at the Last Supper, and that this passage talks more about life than it does about death. Whoever eats me will live because of me. The one who eats this bread will live forever. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Flesh and blood, bread and wine, these are embodied images. They're visceral, touchable. They're everyday items. There is no mistaking Jesus in this passage. When he is talking about the eternal life being offered to us, he's not just talking about what happens after we die, although he is also talking about this. Jesus' invitation to us to abide with him just as he abides with God the Father, to literally consume him so that he becomes a part of who we are, so that he can sustain us, so that he can change us from the inside. This is about receiving life now, not just life after death. One of the commentaries I read said that to call this life eternal is to describe a quality of this life. That this is life as it was intended to be. A life in which our actions and our interactions have a meaning that goes beyond just ourselves. It's a life that's significant now. A life in which we are invited to participate in God's activity in the world now. A life in which we are also invited to go about with Jesus and to be a part of the work of God, bringing hope where there's despair, offering food to the hungry, inviting Jesus into our stormy boats. Are we asking God for physical bread? And don't misunderstand me. God wants everyone to be fed. Jesus fed the 5,000 and literally crossed a sea before they sought him. And he told them, I am the bread of life. But are we only seeking God for this bread? How much more does God want to give us? We opened this sermon wondering why these words from Jesus today made so many of those following him turn around and leave. Perhaps they were offended by his claims to be more than just a prophet. He kept pointing them to the one who sent him, God the Father, and himself as God's Son. Or perhaps they were offended by his language, speaking of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But I wonder whether, in addition to this, some of them left because they realized how hard it was to go about with Jesus. Life with God, eternal life in the here and now, is incredible. We are invited into the very activity, the very life of God. But this life, this eternal life in the here and now, is not easy. It's not without sacrifice. Being invited into the activity of God is to be invited into God's bringing of life, even and especially in the most desperate, or sometimes even the most mundane situations. God's activity in the world might involve celebrating covenant love in a wedding reception, but it might also involve feeding those who need to be fed from what appears to be impossibly limited resources. And it might, like Jesus' healing of the official's son, it might mean being those who bring hope in the midst of desperation, even life in the midst of death. What might it look like for us to go about with Jesus in our community, in our neighborhood? I wonder. And let's not romanticize that. Loving people who are in desperate situations is hard. It requires long-term commitments of time, resources, hope, and love. It requires that we see all people not just as flesh, but also as spirit, as those made to be with God in the garden, as God-bearers to us. Where is Jesus going in our neighborhoods, in our communities? And are we willing to go about with him? Some good news as we close today. One of the commentaries that I read when preparing for this morning pointed out that at the end of this passage, after many of those going about with Jesus turn back, at the end of the passage is the first time in John's Gospel that Jesus' 12 disciples are identified as the 12. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" And Simon Peter responds, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life." The great news, as we are invited into this eternal life, into this relationship with God in the present moment, is not just that God is with us, but that we are called into this life together. Being a part of God's life-giving activity in our world, as hard and as beautiful as it can be, is something we do together. And it's this invitation to go about with Jesus that makes us a community. Not our historic creeds, or our beautiful music, or our carefully worded prayers, but Jesus' invitation to follow him. And his promise that when we do so, we will abide in him and he in us. Let it be so.